Bill. Yes.
We did. So this is the faithful, huh? The brave ones to come on a Friday afternoon, late Friday afternoon. So we thank you for coming. My name is Steve Ink, and I'm going to just give you a little summary of what we did yesterday and then tell you what we're going to do today. So just to start off, Dr. Dwayne Winrow, sitting over here, spoke, first of all, yesterday, and he told us basically that there's a couple different ways that the church can organize that might affect the longevity of a minister, preacher. And so he was explaining that one of the ways, of course, we see a widespread is the elder model, where you have the elders at the top and the ministers work under that and everybody else works under that system. And then the other one is, of course, is you have the evangelist or the man of God, who's kind of the spearhead in running things, and everybody kind of works around that and his calling. It's interesting because we had another brother yesterday came up to me afterwards and said, well, I got a third model for you, and that's you have the elders and you have the preacher, and they're all on the same level, and all decisions that are made by all of them. So I guess there's a lot of different kinds of approaches to this, and depending on your culture and how it's organized, that could affect some of the tendency in longevity of ministers. We talked about that yesterday. Then I came up and I spoke some about the benefits of long-term ministers. And so I was just sharing that when you have long-term ministers, you're better able to plan long-term. You're better able to complete those plans long-term. You have a more consistent point person for the congregation and for the community. The long-term minister knows the congregation and the community. He knows the sacred cows and the quirks of the congregation. There's less disruption and waste of time and money and trying to search for new ministers. It develops a culture and a feeling that's safe for a minister to feel like he's part of a family. Multiple long-term ministers together can sometimes find confidence in each other as they develop that trust. And it's easier to hire new ministers when you have a culture in a church of long-term ministry. Ministers don't want to usually come in and say, oh, I might be gone in 2 years. So these kinds of things are all advantages to the long-term minister and tend to help us be more effective in our church work. Today we're going to touch on two more sides of this topic. Dwayne is going to talk and answer the question, what must leadership look for in a long-term minister? And then Dave Schultz is going to talk about what must a minister's focus be for a valuable long-term tenure? And both these men, of course, are well qualified to deal with this in that they've both been in their present positions in a long time. So they've seen this up front and close. Their bios, of course, are in the handout materials you've got at the very end. And so what I'd like to do is just start with a prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Dr. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for being with us and for giving us the opportunity to minister and to work and service your church and your people and the communities that surround them. Father, we pray that you'll give us the wisdom to know how to approach both the church organization, the people that we're working with, the members who we are serving, and the community that we're working in. We pray that right now you will give us your words and share insights that will be helpful for all who are listening. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Again, we're sharing this, in a three-way fashion, and that means that we have limited time, in terms of these presentations. I would want to say, in terms of the models of leadership that we presented on yesterday, it appears really that the third model is the one that I'm trying to advocate, in terms of the minister and elders working together. I argue the fact, that the minister is a point leader, among the leadership, and that's what we meant by when we say the man at the top. We're not talking about somebody that's over, the elders in any shape, form, or fashion, but someone that is a leader among leaders. And that kind of gets to what I want to present in the next, 12 minutes? Feel that 12 minutes? don't want to infringe upon anyone's time. But you might note that I used and I constantly, you know, made reference to Moses as a prototype of minister. And you might want, you know, I might want to offer a little word of explanation of why I would use Moses. Quite naturally, I could not refer to Christ, you know, being that Christ, the Bible says, the head of the church. And the reason I use Moses as the appropriate model comes from Hebrews, the third chapter, where the Bible said Moses was faithful as a minister in the house, whereas Christ is a son over the house. You know, so I grab hold to Moses as a prototype because, like me, he is a minister in the house, you know, not the son over the house. And so we use, I think, Moses and the prototype that we see of leadership, the model that we see laid out, you know, in the Jethro suggestion early, you know, in the history of Israel, I think, you know, provides, and we know many makes reference to that even today, you know, as a prototype of leadership. Megachurch models, cell-based models, they use what they call the Jethro model of leadership, you know, because it gives us a functional view of leaders, especially those who are shepherding, you know, the flock. Now I want to answer the question. I'm not going to go down, you know, the list, you know, that you were given. I'm going to cover those things in principle, but I want to use my 10 minutes that I have left and just give you some handles. And keep in mind, you know, we do, you know, represent different approaches, you know, to leadership models. And my responses is always within the context of what I contend and what I support and advocate, you know, as it relates to the role of the preacher and the very nature of the position of the preacher that is called the evangelist. Because I believe, you know, when we talk, as I pointed out on yesterday, we can talk about longevity, but when we were reading the literature, the blogs, the articles, and the books about the longevity of the preacher, all of that is based upon an assumption about who you're talking about. You know, what is the nature and character of this position? You know, and if it does not correspond, you know, to the assumption about leadership in this material, you're not going to get, you know, the end result of what we call healthy churches. Healthy churches has to do, you know, with leadership polity. And that's why we started this out, you know, by talking about different models of leadership that we need to consider and be able to critique and evaluate. Now, I want to say the first thing, and it kind of grows out of what I presented on yesterday. When we talk about what should a leadership be looking for when they are considering long-term ministry, first and foremost, a congregation, the person, they should be looking for the person who will be for that congregation, the man of God, the man of God. Now, if you might also note, as I use Moses as a prototype, but also made use of what is biblically historically referenced to the prophetic, a reference to the prophetic office of the man of God. That term and that concept as used in scripture, especially even in the pastoral epistles, is not just referring to a godly man, you know, it is referring to a prophetic office, you know, that's used all throughout, you know, Old Testament scripture, referring to that person in the prophetic office as the man of God. And what Jethro was suggesting is that this person is the person who represents God to the people, whereas the rulers are representing the people. In other words, they are elders of the people. This man is the messenger of God, you know, to the people. And, of course, we'll go back to that. But the first and foremost thing, when you talk about trying to find someone who's going to beef up a congregation, the man of God, you know, first, that person must be, you're looking for a man of prayer, one who continuously stands before God, as Jethro suggested, he will continuously stand before God for the people of God. You know, the apostles made reference to that, you know, when you had the first division of labor, of ministry, you know, in the church in Acts 6. They said, we're not going to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to serve tables. So it is assumed that those who serve in the ministry, you know, they are men of prayer. They are one of the primary responsibilities of those who proclaim the word of God is prayer. If you notice in all of the writings of Paul, before he gets into the actual substance of what he's writing about, he prays for his readers. Simply because divine knowledge and understanding, you know, is not just a matter of intellectual assent. It's a matter of God's God enabling us, you know, and privileging us, you know, to know his will. And so Paul said, when I heard of your faith and love, you know, toward the saints, I began to pray for you that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he must be a man with priestly character, a man with priestly character who abides within the chambers, you know, of God, the throne room of God, you know, in communion with God on a daily basis. One article talked about if a man want to stay long, he need to be a person that's always chasing God. You know, always chasing after the will of God. A man of prayer. Notice how Epaphras was described in Colossians 4:12. You know, Paul made mention of him, you know, and commended him, said, because he prays for you. He labors in prayer. The Bible says he labors fervently in prayer to present you complete, you know, in and mature in the presence of God. So that is one of the primary responsibilities, and what one should look for when they're looking for the man of God is this is a person who is constantly in the presence of God, who communes with God on a daily basis. Secondly, a man of special proclamation. You know, and this is why I say, you know, it's not just about finding a good minister, because you can be a good minister and not be the man of God. You know, I want to be very clear about that. When we talk about the man of God, we're talking about a function that is set apart. That is set apart. Let's look at two words that's associated, and I want to give you the etymology of these terms. First is the word euangelistis. You know, it's a composite of two. You meaning good, well, angel, angelos, which has to do with messenger. And literally, so the term means a good messenger. And literally translated, the preacher of the gospel is associated with the word euangelion. You know, in other words, euangelion. I don't know, man, my head is, I'm racing. You know, but euangelion. You know, that is the preacher of the gospel. Now, there's another word that is often used in reference to that. Paul says, not only am I appointed an apostle, but I'm also appointed a preacher. And that is the word caruso, which means a herald. This word literally is associated in ancient culture with a royal announcer. This is a person, you know, back in the ancient times, they didn't have, when it comes to public announcements, they didn't have the Jerusalem Gazette, and they didn't have, you know, the Jerusalem Times and nightly news and all this kind of stuff, but that was an individual that was allowed to be in all of the council rooms, you know, of the emperor. And he listened in on all of the meetings. And whenever there was something, whenever news, you know, was to be given to the public, this person that was called a caruso, you know, would be charged to give the announcement. You know, he heard it firsthand. And he would run through the streets saying, euangelion, euangelion, euangelion. And then he would announce the birth of, say, you know, the child. You know, that was what it meant to be a preacher and a royal announcer. He couldn't go out and announce his own message. He had to announce the authoritative message, you know, that came, you know, from the court, you know, from the imperial court. He was an imperial announcer. And so you're going to see this idea in even in Jeremiah when it talks about the man of God. God says, you know, I'm against those prophets that prophesy lies in my name. But notice what he says, you know, that bears upon the idea of the announcer. He said, but in chapter 23 and verse 22, he said, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have caused my people to hear my words. And then they would have turned from their evil deeds. The idea of the man of God standing in the council room of God, overhearing what is being said. And he is saying, these prophets, they have not stood within my counsel. And they have not heard, you know, his word. And so the point is, the man of God, you're looking for the person who's going to be the preacher, the announcer, the caruso. Now, let me suggest to you that this person has two essential credentials. Number one, a special gift. Keep in mind, to be the evangelist of the congregation, you know, it doesn't mean just any believer who knows how to teach and can even make public speeches, but the gift of the evangelist is a gift that God gives to the church. Ephesians 4:11. The Bible says God gave gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and teachers. It is said that the same relationship between the apostles and prophets to the early church is the relationship between the evangelists and pastor teachers in the church today. The point is that this is a gift. And the first thing that a person must have and one must seek out, does this person have the gift of the evangelist? Paul says, the gift, neglect not the gift that was given you by the laying on of hands. You know, the fact that this, he was set apart, you know, for this ministry by the laying on, not only the apostles' hand, but the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Set apart. Why is that important? That's the second essential credential to fulfill this office, is his ordination. You know, that is the approval and confirmation of the church. Now, why? Because the evangelist, the preacher, is in a unique position of proclamation. He cannot simply be appointed by, when I came to Bonsu, let me just back up. When I came to the Bonsu church, it was a small church. They didn't have elders at that time, but if they had elders, I'd have made the same request. You know, a group of men, you know, got together, meeting with me, made the proposal and this, that, and the other, came to, you know, an understanding, you know, that we, that I have, I would accept, you know, their proposal for me to become the minister of the Bond Street Church at that time. But I told them, I said, I cannot allow you to hire me. I cannot be in Harlem. I said, the congregation need to be a part of this election. In other words, a man that is not ordained, you know, properly, you know, simply, it will be relegated to a neutered position. Those men, if I'd allowed them to hire me, they could just as well fire me. You see, but I knew my role, you know, as the preacher of the congregation is to be able to present the word of God to the entire congregation. And that is very important, because when a person is simply hired by, say, the elders, and if the elders are not accountable to the congregation, you know, because sometimes elderships are self-perpetuating. You know, the elders themselves must be accountable to the congregation. And because I recognize that my role is a leader in the congregation and of the congregation, then I need to also be ordained, not just by those who are going to approve the ordination, but by the congregation that that ordination refers to. You know, and so therefore, his credentials is his special gift, number one, and his ordination, number two. Why? Because his primary duty is to be the messenger of God to the church. You know, notice to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. Not just people. You know, the preacher must have the ability to reprove, rebuke, and exhort elders. You know, the Bible said, those that sin, rebuke before all. And if a person is not ordained, you know, to lead by the congregation, then he'll find himself, you know, not capable of carrying out that ministry, because, and not having any security in his job, because he's simply serving at the behest of a group of men that can fire him at any time. You know, so I don't have that, you know, insecurity. You know, some preachers choose to become elders for the purpose of security. You know, but I, although all of my children are faithful, grown and gone, but still in the church, you know, but the point is, I have no need, you know, to feel like I need to do something else other than what my calling is in terms of being the evangelist. So he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering, to speak truth not only to the people, but to power. You know, the Bible says those that sin receive charges. He can receive charges against the elders. And those that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. He can't do that, you know, if he's simply an harlan of the eldership. The third thing that a person must look for is a man of high spiritual perspectives and expectations. That is a clear vision for the church. His administration would be to show the church, as Jethro suggests, your job is to show the church the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. That is, he's a vision caster. No example anywhere, you know, in the Word of God where God gives vision for the people to a group of men. God gives it to a leader. You know, you see the situation in Numbers 12. God, you know, explained, yes, the leaders, they can share in that vision. But when I speak to the leaders, he says, I give them visions and riddles. They need to go and consult with the man of God to get clarity about the vision. And so therefore, he needs to be a point leader. An apostle, the apostles were members of the Jerusalem church, but notice James was the evangelist. You know, James was the evangelist. So when you talk about, you know, just having various ministries, worship, youth, and all this kind of stuff, my question is, which one is the evangelist? You know, we have all of that at Reseda, but all of the ministers on staff, you know, they are responsive to me as the evangelist of that congregation. Early churches, while they had different ministers, they only had one evangelist. When Paul would call the evangelist from the church at Ephesus, he called for Timothy. Notice he sent a replacement. He sent Tychicus as a replacement. You know, why? Because those churches had one evangelist. You know, the point is, he's the point leader of the church. The caveat is the preacher a preacher should never be called to a church to carry out somebody else's vision. That would be the work of a harlan. You can't expect a man to work all of his life on somebody else's vision. Amen. God gives him a vision. You know, and the leadership need to be concerned whether or not the vision God have given him is consistent, you know, with what they want, you know, and maybe the vision that has been established for that congregation. They need to make sure that this man's vision is consistent with that. Because if you bring somebody in whose vision is not that, and you're expecting him to work on somebody else's vision, you can rest assured that he ain't going to be there alone. That's right. You know, because God gives every man. What called me away from the Alondra church, you know, was that God had given me a vision for the church. It wasn't the same as Brother Clemens. You know, so therefore, that vision is what summoned me to my ultimate calling, you know, to lead a congregation. So, and then let me just say, he must be a man that can lead this church. You know, this church, you know, who can be a leader among leaders. See, an elder that may be an elder in one church may not be qualified to be an elder in another church. You know, just by virtue of his maturity or even his training or whatever. And a preacher that may be capable of being the leader among leaders in one congregation may not be capable of leading a leadership in another congregation. I would probably not be qualified to be the evangelist of the church at Canale Valley, where all of the elders are professors, you know, laborers in the word themselves in terms of the college, you know, the university. You know, so one may not be qualified to be a leader among those leaders. You know, so you have to raise the question, is this man qualified to be a leader of this church? And the last thing I want to say is that he must be a man for the times. You know, time changes. Isn't that right? The cultural ethos changes. There are different demographics in the congregation. And the question is, can this man relate, you know, to the various demographics of this church? And can this man relate, you know, in terms of translating ministry that will be effective in this community, in terms of carrying out the vision of this church? God bless you.
I was running.
It takes Dwayne 15 minutes just to do an introduction.
Yeah.
If you'll turn to the next page in your handout, to question number 3, I'm going to attempt to address that. And like Dwayne, I'm not going to go through those points that are there, but there's some things I want to emphasize again, as Dwayne said, have to do with these thoughts that we've presented here. So the question is, what must the minister's focus be for a valuable long tenure? That is really at the heart of what this is about, for a valuable long tenure. None of the three of us are commending the idea of a long-tenured minister just for the sake of a long-tenured minister. It has to do with valuable long tenure. for him, for the church, for the Lord's glory. And so as I get into this, I just want to lay this one foundation that will flow through all of the thoughts that I want to share with you this afternoon. And that is the concept that Peter raises in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the idea of humbling ourselves before the Lord. That is at the heart of all this. Ministers struggle with this, I think, and it is often their undoing. Humility is always necessary. And I don't mean by that he's a pushover. I don't mean that he has no spine. I don't mean that he folds at every kind of pressure. That's not at all. But matter of humbling himself before the Lord and realizing that the Lord's in charge. And that leads to the first thing that I want to say. A minister's agenda, who's going to have a long-term valuable ministry, is that his agenda, this ties with what was just said, his agenda must be God's wisdom and priorities and not his as an individual nor somebody else's that he's read about or heard from. We have to pay attention to concepts such as presented in Proverbs 19:21 and 16:1-4 that have to do with the idea that we have our ideas, but it's the Lord's plans and purposes and goals and agenda that will happen with us or without us. Kind of like that movie Night and Day. You're with me, without me. With me, without me. Okay? That's what it boils down to. With God, we're going to have high opportunities and goals. Without, different story. And so we really need to, that needs to be the first thing that we orient ourselves to. The second is that we must realize that Jesus' commission in Matthew 18-20 is the minister's primary job. He is there to disciple. Note the order that Jesus put these in as opposed to our order. Disciple, baptize, and teach. Our order is teach, baptize, and disciple. Disciple, baptize, and teach. That's our job. That's our fundamental job. Everything else comes out of that. He must pursue that work as Paul's example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19-23, which is, I do all things for the sake of winning some. He must view his life as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, where his life is absorbed into Christ's life. Again, the Philippians chapter 3 concept, where everything else is of no value as compared to Christ and being in Christ and being absorbed into the life of Christ. He must approach his work with a congregation, as Paul did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 and 27, where Paul says, I have attempted to preach to you the whole counsel of God. He doesn't get focused on one agenda or one hobby or one thing to the exclusion of others or just touch bases briefly on those other things. It's the whole exposure to the Word of God. He must not be concerned about developing a reputation as a popular preacher or speaker or writer or anything in addition to his congregational work. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1-5? I didn't come to you with eloquence. I didn't come to you to impress you. I came to you with simply the Word of God because I wanted to hide behind that. He must be constantly prayerful about accepting requests to do things outside of the congregation. I know that from firsthand experience. I know that Brother Winrow does as well. It's hard not to get drawn into things that cause you to be spread too thin. It's a matter of prayer and balance and timing. You have to focus on the needs of the congregation and the community in sermon and class topics and in internal and external ministries. What is it that this congregation, this time, this community at this time really needs? How can I best minister? And again, Dwayne raised this. You have to know yourself. You don't have to know whether you are the right person to do this and whether it's the right time to do this. You have to love people as Jesus did. I think Luke 9:23-26 has to characterize our ministry, this business of self-denial and picking up our cross daily and following Christ. And then there's other passages as well that speak to this in the New Testament. Romans 9, 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 2, and verses 3 through 13, about how Paul talks about how he nurtured the Thessalonian church. And he talks about himself as both father and mother, and completely giving himself to nurture that congregation in the Lord. That's loving people. That's self-sacrifice. We have to seek to communicate in the most effective ways as the times change, but not at every whim of culture. I'll be 70 years old in just a couple of months, and I'm trying to keep myself abreast of how best to communicate the gospel to 20-somethings in the current milieu that they live in. I don't want to be an antiquated preacher, because then I'm ineffective. I don't want to be thinking back to how it was in the 60s when I'm preaching in 2017. I have to be thinking about now. Yesterday was fine and well, but it was yesterday. And it's right now. One of the things we learned, Steve and I were youth ministers together, one of the things that we learned was that 18 months is ancient history in youth ministry. And you've got to maintain that mentality as a preacher to be an effective long-term minister. We have to disciple and call our disciples to disciple. That's the way you build not only a church, but that's the way you build spiritual lives. That's the way you fulfill God's call to you. Jesus' example is certainly a wrapped one for us. But Paul's example specifically, as has been mentioned this week in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, about imparting the word to those who will impart it to others and others and others, and so it goes. It's a geometric progression if we do it right. I think we have to also know our personal limitations of health, of energy, of gifts, and of skills. I kind of envy Dwayne's skills at Reseda. I don't have those. At one point in time, boy, I wanted to be a church growth leader. I wanted to, I'd read and heard all these things about church growth and these churches that really grew and how they took off and these church growth pastors, and I read after all this stuff, and it took me a long time to realize that was a pipe dream, because that's not me. It's not my personality. It's not my skills. It's not my gifts. It's just not me. It's never going to happen. But there are those who have, and praise God for that. I've got other gifts, other skills, a personality for other things. And I have to adapt myself to that and thank God for those and serve God with those. We've got to remember our responsibilities to our family and ourselves. I went to a church growth seminar in San Jose years ago when I was a youth minister. It had been put on by some Baptists. And it was a hard-charging guy out of one of their headquarters offices. And he talked about being cutting edge. And he was talking about all the stuff that you had to do and all the work that you had to do. And when he got through, he opened for questions and answers. And I said something to the effect, I asked a question. I said, all this is going to take so much time. I said, you're going to be working 60 hours a week or more, 70 hours a week. And I said, what about family? And his response was, you got to make your choices. And I thought, wow. Because the church I had been at before then, I had worked 70 and 80 hour weeks, and I'd come down with exhaustion twice. And that doesn't serve the Lord's work well. It didn't serve my family well. I had a four-year-old and a barely one-year-old. And I walked into the house one day, and my four-year-old ran behind Betty's skirts and said, Mommy, who is that man? That was the end of that. You've got to know your personal limits. You've got to take regular time away for physical, mental, family, and spiritual refreshment. You will not last long-term without it. And you will not be effective. You will not have a valuable long-term ministry. Last thing that I have to say is something that goes without saying, and we know that, but that we don't do it, and that is that we must pray intensely, daily, comprehensively, and follow Jesus' example. That's where he got his strength to do what he did. Steve.
Okay, so what we want to do is just spend a few minutes and see if there's any questions or comments or anything anybody'd like to add about these topics? We've kind of rushed through them really fast and just hit them on the surface. But are there any thoughts, questions, comments that anybody'd like to make? Or did we cover everything 100% perfectly? Yes, Betty.
I just want to say that not only do you preach the word, but you are an example. And if you neglect your own, then you're worse than a non-believer. Yeah. You know, and I don't think ministers get that sometimes. Mm-hmm. I think they feel like they are Jesus Christ to this group. And they are not. Mm-hmm. They're not the groom. They're the servant of the groom.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a balance. I mean, we're modeling Christianity for the people around us, and that's not a good model to destroy your family doing the Lord's work. Yeah. Yes?
So I've been in my church almost 14 years now, and in seasons, I feel the pressure to commit more time. What are some of the just tips, tricks, tools that you guys have found helpful for just guarding against overcommitment, knowing your boundaries?
To me, it's constant reassessment. It's really easy for little by little by little to move away from the focus. It's so easy, and it just strokes our ego so much to be asked by people inside and outside of the church to do this and to take leadership of this and participate in this. And they're all good things, but they all start spreading us thinner and thinner and thinner. And the thinner we get, the less effective we are at everything. So I think constant reevaluation and prayer with us to say, Lord, where would you have me to be involved now? What is it that the leadership of the church wants me most to do now? What change of skills or abilities or gifts do I have now that will help me to better assess and see where you're leading?
Yeah, I would like to just piggyback on that, because I think the most important thing that he said there is constant prayer, you know, relies upon God. Because my day always began, you know, with quiet time. You know, and meditation, just not always just praying, you know, but listening. You know, and what I try to do every morning, you know, when I wake up, I try to make that the first thing on my agenda, you know, in terms of meeting, what I call meeting with God. You know, and then out of that, after that, I try to, you know, come up with, within the context of that quietness, come up with my things to do today. That's what I do. I come up with the things to do, and I feel like God then is, I'm committing my way to the Lord, you know, and so he'll, you know, bring to my heart, you know, what I feel like, what I feel like he wants me to accomplish, you know, within that day. And so I think that's just most important to me, because when you allow yourself to be running so fast that you don't have time, you know, to commune with God, that's where burnout,
amen,
you know, comes in. And I have experienced that. I have a PhD today because of burnout. That means I went back to school. I got so just burned out, I just need to do something else. And that's what really motivated me to go back to school, you know. But it was burnout, you know, that led, you know, to me going back to school, you know, you know, further my education. But and maybe so that was the advantage of the adversity, you know, that I eventually went back to school. But the point that I'm saying, to avoid burnout, you know, a person needs to constantly feel that what they are doing is being directed and energized by God.
Yes. Let me suggest something else too. Is I'm speaking from an elder's perspective, and Doc Bailey has just finished up about 4,000 years of being an elder at our church. So, you know, he can share this too. But, I mean, I would like to think that we as elders at our church would like to know about that. I mean, if we've got somebody, hopefully we're watching closely enough that we can kind of get a sense of that anyway. and talk to the person and say, you know what, you're going to have to kind of narrow your focus down here because there's just too much going on. You got a family, and you know, and if we don't notice it for some reason, I think we would appreciate it if you came to us and said, you know, I'm lost. I'm just so overwhelmed with what I'm doing. I can't care for my family right. I'm exhausted. I'm not being effective. As an elder, I would think that'd be something we'd like to know and to share and to help with. We've got people that have gone through problems. We've got ministers that have had, you know, financial problems, whatever, you know, and we want to try and help them through those problems. So I'd hope that your leadership team would be caring enough to be considerate of where you're at and what you're struggling with and maybe provide you with some help. So, is that right, Doc?
Yeah, let me say that I was an elder for 12 years ago. Then I stepped out of the eldership for a short period of time. And then I went back into the eldership. And this is all as a result of being chosen by the congregation to be an elder, and of course had the option of accepting that or not. So over the period of the last 30 years, I've been an elder for 24 years. I've stepped out of the eldership again, but I found through the years one of the important issues is communication between the elders and the ministers.
Okay,
that has to be there. Okay, and I think the eldership where Steve and I attend, I think we really attempt to have good communication between the staff, not only the ministers, but the whole staff, and the elders. We try to keep that communication line open, okay? And that we have our own, elders have their own private meetings without the ministers, but we also have meetings with the ministers, okay, as an eldership. And so I think that is key, okay? And during that 30 years, we've had one minister who's been there a long, extended period of time, 25 years. We had one that wasn't there so long, okay? And one of the issues is that you want to make sure that you don't have hidden agendas. You want to make sure that you're all on the same page, okay? You have to do that. Because if you go in opposite directions, you know, it's going to end, okay? That's my.
And let me just say this too, from an elder's perspective. Elders struggle with the same things that you're struggling with, you know. And sometimes they get so wrapped up and so involved, and you know they're having problems too. And sometimes we have to help each other as elders because, you know, again, we're some issue, some challenge is overcoming us. So again, hopefully they would be compassionate to your struggles.
Yeah.
We got about two more minutes. Anything else that? No? Well, I want to pray again. Okay, let's just pray and go up from here. Your Father, again, we just thank you for the time we've had together to think about this and talk about it. And I just pray for those who have committed themselves to serving you as ministers and preachers and whatever role they're serving. I just pray that you will be with them, keep them strong, help them to persevere, help them to find the focus, the direction, the voice from you, the things that will keep them going, keep them doing your work. And I pray that that you will send in the support they need to make sure that they are not overcome. We know that even Jesus in the garden needed support. And each one of us does too as we struggle with very difficult issues. So thank you for your care and your love for us. And for the opportunity to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you.